A couple of things before we go to the Word this morning. First of all, please remember to pray for students and administrators, teachers, and staff at our local schools this week. It's a big deal. It really is. The things that they're going through, the struggles that they're facing, very real stuff. Like I said, I talked to one of our administrators this past week, and it is a brutal environment. I feel bad because there's nothing like quite like being in the complaint department in a season of anger. So that's where those guys are at, and God bless them. You can't pay them enough to do that job at this point in time. Nobody would want that job. Also, I just want to draw your attention to something that hasn't been in our announcements, but we are going to gather for prayer next Sunday night here in the sanctuary. We're going to start a prayer meeting starting in October anyways, but we're going to start next week because there's been so many calls for prayer, actually. September 24th, 25th, so we're just going to go, let's do Sunday night together and join in time of worship, time of prayer for our nation specifically next week. So let's just kind of prime our hearts for that and get ready for that. Also, don't forget that there is in-person teaching on Wednesday night here in the sanctuary. We're doing a family fundamental series. A number of people have watched online, and that's great, but you're welcome to join me here. I would love to have a conversation with people. It's a delightful thing. I design lessons with questions and interaction in mind, and so it's difficult to shift gears into lecture mode on Wednesday. So if you bring your smiling face on Wednesday night, I'd love to interact with you for that. We're having a great time. If you are doing those activities together, take some pictures, maybe post on our family Facebook page. Some folks have uploaded some videos, which is great. We're just trying to make sure that people are encouraged, saying this is what we're doing to nurture our family and to nurture ourselves in the Lord. Would you go with this? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 through 18. 2 Corinthians 10, 12 through 18. And please stand with me for the reading of the scriptures. 2 Corinthians 10, 12 through 18. Oh, don't worry. We wouldn't dare say that we are as wonderful as these other men who tell you how important they are. But they are only comparing themselves with each other, using themselves as the standard of measurement. How ignorant. We will not boast about things done outside our area of authority. We will boast only about what has happened within the boundaries of the work God has given us, which includes working with you. We are not reaching beyond these boundaries when we claim authority over you as if we had never visited you, for we were the first to travel all the way to Corinth with the good news of Christ. Nor did we boast and claim credit for the work someone else has done. Instead, we hope that your faith will grow so that the boundaries of our work among you will be extended. Then we will be able to go and preach the good news in other places far beyond you where no one else is working. Then there will be no question of our boasting about work done in someone else's territory. As the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. When people commend themselves, it doesn't count for much. The important thing is for the Lord to commend them. Amen? Father, this morning we are grateful for the truth of your word. And we ask your Holy Spirit to join us and teach us, strengthen us with this word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated. There is an urban neighborhood that roughly has 145,000 residents, and it holds sway over the entire nation. Kind of strange, isn't it? One neighborhood in one city, 145,000 residents, holds sway over an entire nation. Its demographics are hard to imagine for the rest of the people in the country. The median income is near $80,000 a year, means that there are an equal number of people making more than $80,000 as there are making less than $80,000 people. The average home valuation in this neighborhood is $750,000. The average home valuation, $750,000. And just a simple review of census information reveals that this influential neighborhood has little real-world credibility. The residents face similar human struggles that you and I out about that, but their social bubble insulates them from what the average citizen in the country goes through. And yet the rest of the country pours billions of dollars into this neighborhood every year. Anyone want to hazard a guess of what the neighborhood is? What's that? Washington, D.C., Alexandria, Virginia? We're on the wrong coast, but those are great guesses. Hollywood, California. Either one of those would work, certainly, and both of them would apply to what we're talking about this morning. You know, when we delve into this text this morning, there are very few better examples of what Paul is facing than Hollywood, a society built on self-congratulation. There's no doubt about that. Its residents have their own value system, and they judge each other and offer awards to those who hold that value system the closest and those who promote it the best. It's interesting, if you take time today when you get home and you have a copy available to you either on your phone or a copy, a hard copy of the Message, read the last paragraph of Romans 1 in the Message today. Because it talks about that they congratulate and award those who do the worst things the best. It's just a paraphrasing that particular. It's worth reading the whole chapter, but just the last paragraph is worth it. Because it says Hollywood all over it. I mean, look at this. What are the Academy Awards if they're not a celebration of rewarding those who promote it and do it the best? That's exactly what they do. There is no lack of taking credit for other people's work in Hollywood either. That's kind of an interesting thing. There's always scandal going on. Popular movies like Sylvester Stallone's Rocky was the theft of boxer Chuck Wepner's story. It was. And you say, well, Pastor, you know, were their suits settled? Yes, actually, Wepner picked up money from Stallone. We don't know how much, but Stallone copied this guy's life work. The popular 1992 movie, Sirac, has been disputed in court for years over plagiarism allegations. Donald Douglas of Ellie Mae Clampett, the Beverly Hillbillies, co-wrote the original screenplay but got no money from the movie because someone took and stole her screenplay and turned it into a movie. So here we have a culture that's very much like what Paul is talking about. Self-congratulatory, those who commend themselves alongside this idea of working in other people's territory or taking other people's stuff and taking credit for their work. It's an environment of self-congratulations, worldly values, and trespassing on the work of other people. And for Paul, the Corinthian church had grown into this very similar kind of experience. False apostles were encroaching on his work. They were taking credit for his work. They espoused a worldly scorecard we talked about last week, in which to evaluate ministries and other Christians. And the scorecard became how they congratulated themselves and ultimately diminished Paul because they wanted to grasp his influence and take it for themselves. They were playing the comparison game, and Paul honestly would not engage in it. He does not want to be a part of that, and his example serves us as a lesson how to avoid unhealthy comparisons, because you know as well as I do that our world is full of crazy comparisons. There's all kinds of things out there that people are trying to get us to compare ourselves with, or that we're trying to get them to compare themselves with. We should avoid those unhealthy comparisons that occur in daily living, they occur in church life, they occur in family life, and we need to learn to avoid those things. And I want to begin by considering the fundamentals of the comparison game. And Paul just, right out of the gate, he just kind of unloads again. I told you, in the first 9 chapters, he's talking to the repentant crowd. Here's the crowd that's trying to be reconciled to him. The last 4 chapters, what's he doing? He's kind of unleashing. He's letting the dogs loose, saying, here's what we're going to do. Okay, you guys that are not repentant yet, here's the deal. And so he does that right out of the gate in verse 12. You know, this comparison game, it's based on ego. It's nurtured in competition. The Corinthians held out this personally tailored standard, and they could change it whenever they wanted to. Here's how we evaluate what a true apostolic ministry is, and they're changing it back and forth just to fit their own definition of apostolic, dynamic, charismatic ministry. They wanted to congratulate themselves, and they did. They'd say, this guy, really, he's the best. Look at, he meets all of these 14 different standards that we have. And they were engaging in competition, hoping to eliminate Paul's influence over the Corinthians. Now, I would tend to think, I don't know about you, I would tend to think that the comparison game would be developed from people who are strong in order to diminish the weak. Oh, these people are strong, they've got it together. But it might not always be the case. So we want to look at the birth of the comparison game so we know where it starts, so we know how we kind of engage in this process of comparison. There's no doubt that those who instigate it seem strong. They seem like they've got it together. They seem like they're acting in behalf of the kingdom of God. They look like they're stellar. They present this public persona of dominance, of perfection. Here's what's really sad. In the 20th century, a lot of ministry schools, Bible colleges and seminaries, taught the pastors to act that way. It's one of the most disgusting things I've ever seen, is training pastors to do what? Be the stellar above board. Listen, it's okay to have integrity. Don't misunderstand me, but we are humans, right? We have faults, we have failings, and those things should be shared so that people go, what? Look, we have struggles too. It's important to do that. But the comparison game says what? You can't do that because you have to set the stellar example. Yet the comparison game is usually, listen, it's not about dominance, it's not about perfection, it seems like it's all of that. The comparison game is usually born in jealousy, insecurity, fear, and instability. Honestly, because most people can't produce original work, and so they're out there trying to compete with others. Sadly, for us, it starts very early in life. Maybe with a sibling or a fellow student, often adults, we engage this process. We make statements that lead to the insecurity and comparison game in people. You know, if you were like this person, did you notice what a great job they did? I wish you were more like. Those are statements of comparison, are they not? And so a child receiving those kind of statements is saying, I should be more like that person. If I just did this, I'd be able to receive this care from a parent, from a teacher, from an authority figure. And we carry those invitations to comparison around into adulthood. And honestly, you've heard the statement, they live rent-free in our head. They just do. They're there. They don't pay any space charges. They live there. It's all about measuring up. It's all about being popular. It's all about being noticed. And the comparison games begins with a deep inner wounding. Second, the comparison game is nurtured in human culture. Human culture. It's nurtured in human culture. Most facets of our environments are subtly encouraging this type of healthy comparison. No doubt about it. The system we live in, we call it the world system from Scripture, the system we live in is full of comparisons. For Paul, religion was the environment of comparison. Think about it for a minute. He started out his career as a Pharisee. That, you know, that dreaded group of religious scholars and leaders who a generation before Paul put Jesus to death? He was mentored by those men. Those were his leaders. Those were his mentors. They put Jesus to death. They were looking for at least a couple of years for a way to put Jesus to death because they were so jealous of him. They were so insecure. Even though they had this outward persona of having it together, their own inner comparison was doing what? This guy's got something we don't, and that makes us afraid, so we have to get rid of this guy. So the comparison game was even there in Jesus' life. And so Paul picks up this comparison game, and his Pharisaic heritage held the strong anti-Christian tone. So what did Saul of Tarsus start out as? A persecutor of the church who went where? Everywhere he could possibly go to do what? Put people in jail, persecute them, even kill them. Remember, in the book of Acts, he's the guy who's standing holding the outer cloaks of the people who are stoning Deacon Stephen to death. What does that mean? He was in charge of the death of Stephen. So like his forebears who mentored him, who killed Jesus, what does he do? He kills Stephen, a follower of Jesus. He follows into this comparison game. And today there's not much change. Every environment that we go into has its own comparison game. We're tempted to compare ourselves with others as they are tempted to compare themselves with us. And it doesn't matter if it's work, if it's recreation, if it's education, if it's possessions, if it's religion. An element of comparison is always floating in the environment around us. Church people find themselves wondering if they could be more like another member. They compare their abilities, their gifts, their marriages, their possessions by those that are held by other people. They wonder if they really measure up. We do this in our own hearts and minds. Most troubling of all is when someone understands our inner obsession with comparison and then uses it to manipulate us for their own benefit so they can elevate themselves above us by comparison. That's what the Corinthian false apostles were doing or trying to do with the Apostle Paul. People become master manipulators. They get inside our minds. They diminish our value and the value of other people. It's a very dangerous game, but it's nurtured in our environments because it's full of this type of comparison. Next question. What is the motivation and purpose of the comparison game? Why does it go on? Why does it exist? What is it about? Why would anyone want to engage in that game? Why do we do it? Why do we unintentionally fall prey to the tactics of a comparison game? In Corinth, Paul's detractors were hoping to gain credibility. They wanted influence. They wanted to take over Paul's place. They were hoping that their comparisons would cause people to question Paul's validity and its place in their lives, they wanted to expand their own influence and their own popularity. They set up this weird form of evaluation. They changed the rules of the game. Instead of being about reconciliation, remember we talked about the idea of comparison. How are we supposed to evaluate each other? Are you reconciled to God or are you not reconciled to God? Such a simple basis. What are they saying? Well, no. Are you popular? Are you impressive? Are you charismatic? Are you attractive? All those things we talked about last week, they changed the scorecard. They changed the game from, do you follow Jesus? Do you look like Jesus? Do you engage in the sufferings? Are you fulfilling the sufferings of Christ? They were changing the scorecard. And so what happens was the comparison game settled in, and they made the rules as they went along. You remember that kid in your neighborhood, the kid in your family who always was changing the rules of the game? No, that's not the rules. This is the rules over here. This is how we're playing this game. Because they did it for their own advantage. When you become adults, we do the same thing. We reject an objective standard by which to evaluate our lives for our own sake. The Corinthians made it about popularity and bragging rights. Paul was like, I'm not interested in that. But think of how foolish it is to play the comparison game. Just think about that for a second. Paul says the fundamental rule of this worldly game is comparing ourselves with ourselves. Comparing ourselves with ourselves? I'm sorry, what kind of a standard is that? Think about morality for a minute. If we compare ourselves with ourselves to determine what's moral and what's immoral, how good is our moral standard? It's pretty lousy, isn't it? That's what the comparison game does. What about spirituality? We become our own standard of spirituality. We determine what's spiritual and what's not. Well, how well are we doing when our standard is what humans do, say, and experience in spirituality? That's pretty poor. Paul concludes that such a comparison reveals an ignorance about God. Remember, I'm reading this from the New Living Translation because a friend of mine did all the translation from the Greek. And he gives verse 12. He says, they're comparing themselves with themselves. And he says, how ignorant! Exclamation point. What is the ignorance? Well, the ignorance is picked up in verses 17 and 18 by a revelation that the people are ignorant, not just because they're doing it. They're ignorant of the true nature of God who loves us without condition. So it's not about comparison. Everything God does is to remove the comparison and take it out of the game that we're living. It's so foolish to do this. When the comparison game comes to church, we're revealing a serious set of personal insecurities first and a lack of understanding about the nature of God. But how can we protect ourselves from it? What can we do to keep ourselves from joining into this folly, this ignorance? How can we protect our church, our individual lives, from the dangers inherent in the comparison game? Well, we want to follow Paul's example by taking confidence in our God-given assignment. We have to take confidence in the assignment that God has given us. Being comfortable in your own skin, we've heard that, right? That's what this is about. Notice what Paul says, verse 13. We will not boast about things done outside our area of authority. That's not our realm. It's not our place. We will boast only about what has happened within the boundaries of the work that God has given us, which includes working with you, Corinthians. That is serious confidence. I don't have to worry about what anybody else is doing. I just have to worry about, am I being faithful to what God has given me to do as a Christian? We have to be concerned about what has God given us to do as a group of Christians. Paul refused to boast outside his given assignment. So what does that mean? There's no room for taking confidence in or credit for what other people are doing, other people's work. It's not our job. There's no room for taking confidence in or credit for other people's work. God has given each of us an assignment. It's our work to accomplish that assignment. Not their assignment, our assignment. We need to stay in our own lane. We've heard that, right? Stay in your lane, bro. That's important for us to do. It's not our job to work outside our lane. Rather than playing the comparison game and feeling insecure about our own lives, our own spirituality, our ministries, we need to embrace and joyously perform the ministry that God has given to us. You know what? Here's the deal. It's okay that I'm not an intercessor because somebody else has that assignment. Doesn't mean I shouldn't pray, but what? I'm not going to be given to prayer the same way that the intercessor who's gifted in it is given to it. It's okay if you're not a teacher, because God's gifted somebody else with that gift. And that's their assignment, to teach, instruct, and correct. You don't have to become that person. It's okay if God hasn't gifted you in administration. Somebody has that gift. That's their assignment. They need to stay in their lane. We need to stay in our lane so that we are all doing what we're supposed to be doing rather than trafficking in insecurity and jealousy and comparison. That's not our job. That's not where we should be. You know, and it takes time for us to be comfortable and confident in our own skin. What we find is that most people begin to develop that confidence in their 40s. I wish it would have happened in my 20s, right? Like, oh, if I'd have just known when I was 20. I did know. I just didn't know how to do it. I didn't know how to live confident without comparing myself with other people, right? Comparisons begin to fall off the older we get. The competitive edge begins to not matter quite as much as it used to, and we simply start focusing on life within the limits of our personalities, our gifts, and abilities. There's no reason to be jealous of another person's life or gifting. There's no reason to attempt to be them or to take credit for their work. When we grow confident in what God has given us to do, we stop comparing ourselves with other folks. How many of you have ever heard the name Mark Batterson? Anybody ever hear of Mark Batterson? Nobody. Wow, okay, a couple of us. All right, so Mark pastors National Community Church in Washington, D.C., right? His church has a coffee shop on Capitol Hill called Ebenezer, which we all know means the Lord helps, where they do ministry to members of Congress and staffers. He planted that church right out of college. He's the author of over 16 popular Christian books, most notably In a Pit with a Lion on a Snowy Day, A Wild Goose Chase, and Circle Maker, which are probably the most popular of the 16. And can you imagine what it must have been like to go to college with a guy like that? Can you, like, a church of 8,000-10,000 people in the capital city, writing books, speaking at conferences. Can you imagine the pressure of those in Mark's graduating class trying to measure up to his raging success? Unbelievable. If pastors compare themselves with Mark Batterson, they always lose. I know Mark, and I know that he would never entertain or encourage that type of comparison, because that's not what the game is about. He would not diminish the value of a minister that he graduated with. I know Mark because we went to the same Bible college together. We crossed the line and received our diplomas the same year. The comparison game would say, you know what? You're not as big. You're not as prominent. You're not as important as the guy who wrote the books and has the giant church in Washington, D.C., but that's the comparison game, which is based on the what? The worldly, sinful system in which we live. There is no comparison that can help us, either of us. God gave Mark an assignment. God gave me an assignment. God gave the 180 other pastors that graduated in that class their assignments. And the same is true of any Christian minister or ministry. We have to be confident in who we are. I remember significantly the day that started settling in for me. I had attended countless continuing education events held by our district. They brought in the best of the best, the most successful ministers they could find to try and help us grow in our ability to pastor churches, to develop leaders, to help, you know, reach our cities. I just never found my niche in what they were saying. I just couldn't find it there. There was something unsettling inside my spirit when I went to those. I just never found it. And late one night, I was sitting in a recliner in the Parsonage family room reading a book entitled Jesus the Pastor. Changed my life. A simple phrase came to my attention, and it went something like this. This is my broad paraphrase of this paragraph. God designed you the way you are. You don't need to feel less than others. You don't need to strive to be like them. You don't need to work on replicating what they've done. You are made in His image the way you are. He loves you the way you are. He's equipped you for the assignment He's given you. Be the person God made you to be, and He will delight in that. Can I tell you something? That's not just the word of the Lord for Dave 13 years ago. That's the word of the Lord for all of us today. He made you the person that you are. What happened? A gigantic weight lifted from me as the tears streamed down my face. Be the person that God made you. You don't have to try to be what you are not. You don't have to fit the mold of some other Christian, some successful minister, some other church. God designed you with the personality, motivations, mind, abilities, resources, and gifts that you have to fulfill the purposes that He has for you right now. Quit striving to be something else. God designed you the way you are. He's given you the gifts and the assignment that He has for you. He will use you and delight in your ministry. You don't need to become like anyone but Jesus. We don't have to. There's no other Christian to model ourselves on. Jesus is the model. It's about Jesus and it's for Jesus. God delights in you as His child and He's not waiting for you to measure up and become like someone that you are not. The only person that He wants you to become like is His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen? There is one proper boast that any Christian can make. There is one proper boast that any Christian can make. This last section of 2 Corinthians is all about boasting. And Paul is going to boast in strange ways, okay? But Paul concludes this section by noting that the comparison game is about boasting. It really is. Those who engage in the worldly game boast about themselves. They compare themselves with themselves. They commend each other based on their own subjective standard. What does Paul do? He reaches back to summarize Jeremiah 9:23-24. And he uses this twice in his writings to the Corinthians. Jeremiah 9:23-24. This is what it says. This is what the Lord says. Do not let the wise boast in their wisdom, or the powerful boast in their power, or the rich boast in their riches. But those who wish to boast should boast in this alone, that they truly know me and understand that I am the Lord who demonstrates unfailing love and who brings justice and righteousness on the earth, and that I delight in these things. Now, he paraphrased that, right? There's no doubt. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. But he knew that his readers understood what it said because he'd quoted it to them earlier. He's saying, listen, there's only one thing to boast in, and that is that we know the Lord. The false apostles were ignorant. They did not understand that the Lord demonstrated unfailing love and brought justice and righteousness to the earth. If we're going to boast, there's one thing to boast in, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who know the Lord and understand His character can only boast in what God has done. If anything is accomplished this week through our lives, it's not because we're so great, it's not because we're so charismatic, we're so attractive, we're so impressive. It's because the Lord has done something through us. That's it. That's why this works. God has done something. And we understand the frailty of our own frame. Human knowledge, power, wealth, abilities, God uses them, but we cannot take credit for the work that God has done. He's given us those abilities. The credit goes to Him. I believe it's the psalmist who says, only unto you, O Lord, goes the glory. Only unto you, O Lord, can we ascribe praise. Only God, using the gifts and abilities that He's given to us, can accomplish lasting results in people. Only God can transform a heart. So, when we look at ministry, when we look at lives, when we look at Christianity, when we look at other churches, when we look at other Christians, we should rejoice that God is using them for His reconciling purposes and not set them up as icons to be lauded or to be despised. When we examine our own lives, there's no room for boasting, with one exception, that God could somehow utilize the broken, weak selves that we are to accomplish His purposes. I look at it and go, oh Lord, look what you've done. That's amazing. I know how weak and frail and fumbling I am. Thank you, Lord. Former pastor of Wheaton Bible Church, Wheaton College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, R. Kent Hughes said this: in a day when desires and values of the culture have been infused into the church so that styles and the assumptions of politics, entertainment, and opinions have walked uncritically into our lives, so that it's common to boast in show and personality, pretense, wealth, success, and power, in such a day, let us hear God's word. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. There is no other boast in heaven, right? You've read Revelation, what, 4 and 5? What's the boast in heaven? Worthy is the Lamb of God, right? Worthy is the Lamb of God. Holy is the Lord. The voices around the throne don't take credit for God's work. They don't even take credit for what they've done in God's work. They simply cry out, worthy and holy. Would that we might make it our quest to bring the habit of heaven into our daily lives. If we've accomplished anything of value today, if we accomplish anything of value this coming week, it belongs to Him, and we should boast that He could use our frailty to His benefit. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, this morning we are so grateful for the beauty of Your Word and the challenge of it. And we ask, Father, that in these next moments as we sing together and we praise Your name, that You would just solidify these truths in us, that our hearts would overflow, Father, into this experience. We are so, so grateful that You can use our frailty, You use the gifts and abilities that You've given us. Help us to live confidently this week into those things that You've given us, in our assignment, not in somebody else's. Help us, Lord, not to look with jealousy on others who may have different gifts and abilities and different work than we have. Help us, Father, to keep our eyes on Jesus and help us to live within our own lane. We bless You and we honor You in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me, please?